Well, every time I see Kelly, I can't help but think of the Dodgers. He and I have a close connection on the Los Angeles Dodgers. Any Dodger fans here this morning?
Yes, sir.
Some of you are. Yeah, some of you are. My sister is my closest sibling, and she's 16 years older than I am. So when I was a little kid, my folks used to let me come out here. I'm from Kansas. They would let me fly out here and stay with my sister. And she took me to my first Dodger game. And when I'm sitting in the cheap seats now, I can look behind home plate about, I don't know, 30 rows up, and I can almost see the seat that we sat in. And it just brings back wonderful, wonderful memories. So I go back to Kansas, and I wound up being one of the only Dodger fans in Wichita, Kansas. And but I've been a Dodger fan ever since that day. And boy, it's an up and down thing when you're a baseball fan. It really, really is, because the players are up, the players are down, and many times Major League Baseball players find themselves in a slump, in a batting slump. And when enough individual players are in a slump, it has a devastating effect on the entire team. And we've seen that with the Dodgers. The Rockies, Colorado Rockies, are 8-37 as of this morning. 1-8, lost 37 games. It's good time not to live in Denver. Austin Barnes, if you have any idea about who the Dodgers are, Austin Barnes is a beloved catcher. He's Clayton Kershaw's best buddy, and he was just released recently after years with the Dodgers, because he's in an ongoing lengthy slump. Goodness. Shohei Ohtani, you know who he is?
Oh, yeah.
He came in, never heard of him, came in last year and he just exploded, just set records. He was just great. But then the postseason came and he went right into a slump and we thought, what in the world has happened? Well, I don't know about you, but I've noticed since I've been a Christian that Christians can also go into a slump, especially in the area of ministry effectiveness. And when that happens to enough individual Christians, that too can have a negative effect on the entire church. And right now, I think that kind of slump is epidemic in America, particularly in our ministry to the youth in our culture, because young people are leaving evangelical churches in record numbers. And as a result, many churches across America are in decline. And we ask, what happened? How did that happen? Some say it's worship style. Some say it's an outdated philosophy of ministry. Others say it's the new philosophy of ministry that has come in that isn't working. Whatever the cause, many churches seem to have declined in ministry effectiveness. And of course, we can't measure that completely in numbers, can we? But we do measure it kind of by ministry effectiveness. Those churches are in a slump, if you will. Well, that's what we're going to call it this morning. Of course, that's not the case with every church. So thankful for the church. For this church and the faithful work of Ron Seidel, who you're going to honor here soon, and Eugene, who have been doing just a stellar job of reaching out to this community in their faithfulness to preach and reach people for Christ and for his cause. And my prayer for you this morning, in your own personal ministry, you sitting here, that you will flourish in your ministry in the days to come, because we want our ministry to count for eternity. Don't we? Well, how can we do that? Well, I think our passage today will go a long ways to describing and answering that very question. And it is an exceedingly important question, because I don't think there's ever been a time when the world needs the church more than it needs it today. Please turn to your Bibles this morning and we'll see this situation in Mark chapter 9. Those of you who have been here the same times that I have aren't surprised that we're going back to Mark. I love the Gospels. I love the narrative literature in the Bible, but in particular, I love the Gospels. You'll remember that in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, and we've reviewed this last time I was here, that the disciples have just come to an understanding in chapter 8 that Jesus truly is the Messiah. Prior to that, they just seemed to be so confused, and God confirmed that understanding in the first part of chapter 9 with the amazing event of the Transfiguration, and we looked at that a couple of times ago. Jesus, you remember, took Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain and was transfigured before them. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, says verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And for a little while, a portal opened up from heaven around Jesus, and Peter and James and John got to see Jesus in glorious splendor. And in God's goodness, he confirmed and affirmed to these three disciples that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah. Well, that's where our story kind of begins this morning. At the end of that story, after the Transfiguration, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, made their way back down the mountain from the Transfiguration to meet up with the other nine disciples who didn't go to the top of the mountain. They stayed at the bottom of the mountain. And we'll pick up the story beginning in verse 14 of chapter 9. Now, I'm going to read the whole text here. It's not going to be on the screen, so I'm hoping you brought your Bibles. There's a guy named Mike Sheridan over in Acton. If you know, he's a horse trainer and kind of a part-time pastor. And he said to his congregation one time, he said, if you have your Bibles, he said, I would just recommend that you bring your Bible to church. It's a great place to bring your Bible. So hopefully you have your Bibles this morning. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes were arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, saying, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it." And he answered them, and he said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsions, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can," he said, "all things are possible to him who believes." Father, I thank you that you indeed hear us when we pray, and you do so because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would grow our understanding of you this morning. Would you please saturate our hearts and mind with your amazing word? And as we hear your word, I pray that you will increase and grow our faith this morning, all for your glory and praise and honor in my dear brothers and sisters' good. Amen. Verse 14 says, after they had come down from the mountain, they found their fellow disciples in a very difficult spot. The other disciples were in the middle of a large crowd arguing with some of the scribes. You just can't leave them alone for even a little while. And we're surprised to see the scribes here. This scene is more than likely in Caesarea Philippi, and that area is about 100 miles from Jerusalem. Now, by chapter 9 of this gospel, we've learned already that the Jews want Jesus dead. So it's probable that these Jews have been dispatched from Jerusalem to find a reason to accuse Jesus. You're going to a lot of trouble to do that. And Jesus finds those scribes arguing with the other nine disciples. And as we've just read, the disciples have failed to cast the demon out of this boy. And boy, the scribes are taking full advantage of that failure. They're trying to discredit the disciples. And in discrediting the disciples would also discredit who? Jesus. And it's a great strategy for them because Jesus is becoming more and more popular all the time. Verse 15 says, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. This crowd is starstruck, aren't they? Mark says they're amazed to see Jesus. But Jesus kind of makes his way past many of them right directly to where the disciples and the scribes are. And Jesus asks them in verse 16, he says, what are you discussing with them? It's the same word, by the way, in 14, that's translated arguing. Really, Jesus is saying, what are you arguing about with the disciples? And Jesus gets his answer in verse 17, but it doesn't come from the scribes. Verse 17 says, one of the crowd answered him. He says, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams it to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. Well, we are officially not on the mountaintop experience anymore. Seems as soon as they touch the valley floor, trouble began. Have you found it to be that way in your Christian walk? You go on some sort of a retreat or nice vacation, and God gives us wonderful time of refreshing that we need so much. And when you come back, though, as soon as you get back, you're immediately faced with conflict and difficulty. The father gives a more detailed description of his son's condition that's just short of panic. He's fearful of his son, and you can see that here. He describes the details of the demon's disturbing and destructive power over his son. And his description of his son has the intensity of a 911 call. He tells Jesus the demon comes at unexpected intervals. There's violent convulsions, foaming at the mouth, involuntary gnashing of his teeth. He says his body gets rigid, and then he says he collapses in utter exhaustion. See, this boy isn't sick. He's being assaulted. And to add insult to injury, the demon has also made this boy deaf and dumb. Now, these symptoms are similar to epilepsy, and some say that's what this boy had. But that is not the context of this passage. This is not a medical condition. This is a hate-filled demon trying to destroy this boy. And this boy needs help. And you would think that a disciple of Jesus would be in a position to minister to him. But in verse 18, we learn some disturbing news. The father says, I told your disciples to cast it out before you arrived, but they couldn't do it. Well, I don't know about you, in morning devotion, when I'm kind of reading through this passage, I'll look at it and I kind of feel bad for the disciples. You know, it's like, well, we think, oh, that's too bad. The disciples couldn't cast it out. I bet that's really hard to do. Like if we had tried to cast out the demon and it just didn't work, we'd just kind of say something like, well, back to the drawing board. You know, not really sure what to do here. But that is not the case here with the disciples. Because as we have seen by the reaction of the crowd, Jesus has quite a reputation. But you know what? So do the disciples right now. You remember back in chapter 3 that Jesus appointed the 12, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, said, so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Jesus, we've seen in the past that he's been training the disciples ever since he called them. And in chapter 6, Jesus actually sent them out on their own short-term mission excursion. And in verse 12 of chapter 6, they went out and preached that men should repent and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. We have a scene here that is full of disciples who are well trained specifically in casting out demons. But in our passage today in chapter 9, the Father tells Jesus, I brought my son to your disciples to cast him out, but they couldn't do it. And we ask, what happened? How did that happen? It just doesn't make any sense. They've been empowered to do this. They've been commissioned to do this. They know how to do this. But look at this scene. In front of the entire crowd, the disciples did and said whatever they had done and said before to cast out a demon, but this time they failed. And my guess is they probably tried again. And they failed again, all in front of a watching crowd. I mean, really, can't you just hear the crowd who has heard the reputation of Jesus and the disciples, can't you just hear the gasp of the crowd when the disciples tried but couldn't deliver the boy? How embarrassing it would have been for the disciples. How disappointing it would have been for the crowd. How devastating it would have been for the Father and, of course, the Son. And how concerning it would have been that the devil was not defeated. The only ones who weren't disappointed in this scene were the scribes, who would use this opportunity to call the disciples out as frauds. And we ask what happened to them. Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 19. After Jesus hears these distressing words from the boy's father, he answers them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Now, this is righteous frustration, isn't it? Jesus said to the disciples, he's kind of talking to the whole crowd as he's talking to this unbelieving generation. But specifically, he's talking to the disciples. And he says, you all aren't acting any different than this crowd does. You're not acting any different than these scribes are. After all the time you have spent with me, after all the time that he's taught them and shown them, after all that they've seen and heard, how could they still be weak in faith? Boy, the disciples get a real scolding here, and I feel their pain, don't you? This is sure not what they hoped for when they got up this morning. It's probably a good question for all of us. How is it that we could go for a season of walking with God, serving Him, strong in our faith, telling others about Him, and then somehow, some way, grow kind of cold in our witness and service to Christ? How is it that we see our neighbors and we see family members and someone who really needs to be rescued from a sinful condition, but we don't get involved? My wife, Erica, hi, honey. She asked me last time I was here, we were kind of talking about evangelism and doing evangelism and how we need to get out and tell people about Christ. And she just asked me, she goes, why is it that preachers have to tell us that all the time? Why do they have to tell us? What's wrong with us that we don't do that? Why is it that we see people in a sinful condition, but we don't reach out to them? Well, I've gotten to know a lot of you well enough to know this. It's not because you don't care. I know you care. Honestly, I just think it's because we don't feel up to the task. Sometimes we don't do it. We would, we'd like to, we're willing to, but we just don't feel like we're going to make any difference. The disciples should have been up to the task. They've been trained. They've been sent out on missions before and cast out demons before. So what happened? Well, Jesus tells us that it's just a good old-fashioned case of unbelief. It's a case of weakened faith. They were commissioned, empowered to preach the gospel and overcome the powers of the enemy in Jesus' name. And Mark, this is the part that messes with me the most, and Mark indicates that they experienced not only great success in their mission, but great joy. When they were in the middle of serving Christ and experiencing joy, they would have to be saying, there's nothing better than this. But Jesus says, this time, unbelief kept them from ministering to this boy. How did that happen? Well, a little research, a little digging, a little deeper into the timeline here between the mission of the disciples and kind of this incident here, we see some time has passed from the time that the disciples went out on that ministry mission. And we don't know just when, but somewhere between then and now, their faith has weakened. Evidently, without them even realizing it. And the disciples will learn today that faith is not a one-time distribution, but that our faith has to be maintained and renewed. I want to say that again. The disciples, both them and you and me, will learn today that faith is not a one-time distribution, but our faith has to be maintained and renewed. Somewhere along the way, the disciples became complacent about their past success. And they became kind of self-reliant. Well, none of us can do effective ministry in our own strength, can we? And I think it's become a big problem in today's church. Instead of training leaders to cultivate and renew their faith. And you know what? In seminaries and Bible colleges years ago, that was a big, big focus. These days, we hear a little bit more about technology. And we kind of talk about how technology might grow our church. Get enough rhythm out there on Facebook, and maybe we'll get some folks in here. I love education. I love going to seminary. I appreciate, depending on the seminary, I appreciate what that education provides. But I wonder sometimes, have we relied a little bit too much on our education? A lot of churches have seminars for their leaders on leadership principles, how to be a good leader. Well, all those things are good. And then some people just rely on their own charismatic personalities. That only goes so far, huh? And I think the ministry in many of our churches has weakened because of it. The disciples have failed at a crucial moment in their ministry. And the reason, what Jesus said, is because of their unbelief. And Jesus is not pleased. He says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And we're reminded here that without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. Jesus said, bring him to me. In verse 20 says, they brought the boy to him. Now, if we were watching this next scene on the evening news at night, they would have a disclaimer and they would warn us that some viewers might find what happens next disturbing. And this is a very intense scene. Look at the rest of verse 20. When he saw him, Immediately, the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. See, the sight of Jesus, the demon, seeing Jesus through this child, stirred him up. And he began thrashing and convulsing this boy, demonstrating his intention to destroy that boy and demonstrating his contempt for Jesus. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood." I love this verse. It's evident that Jesus was deeply moved here. And here we see more than a powerful miracle worker. We also see a loving shepherd. He has deep love for this father and his son. And it's a reminder to you and me this morning that he will minister to us for that same reason. Because he loves us. Praise the Lord. But it does beg the question, maybe the disciples' problem was more than just weak faith. Maybe their love for people had grown cold as well. All the accolades that they had received from doing big ministry on their mission time and how popular they had become, maybe things had started turning a little bit inward. I went to, I think I've told you this before, when I was young, I followed my youth group, or several of the guys there went to a Bible school in Missouri, and I didn't want to go to Bible school, but I wanted to be with my youth group. So I went and I enrolled, and I wasn't saved at the time. I'm 99% convinced of that. And when you're not saved, you don't really have a lot of motivation to study the Bible. So they kicked me out a couple of times. They kicked me out twice. And I wrote a letter. Did I tell you this already? I wrote a letter to him the last time, and I said, "Please, I'll do better. I really think I know how to do this. I've learned my lesson. I want to stay." They wrote me a letter back, and they said, "Dear Brother Baird, we think the Lord has other plans for you." And indeed, he did. Jesus said, "Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. And he asked him how long it had been happening, and since childhood. This dean at the school I was attending, he said something, that same guy that kicked me out. He said in a chapel service, he says, "If you want your church to grow, do these two things. Preach the word of God and love your people." And he said, "And you won't have enough chairs in your church to seat all the people who will come to their church." Now, there's a lot to be said about that. How you preach the word of God is important. How you love people is important. So it's not quite that simple. There's more to be said about that and talked about that. But in general, that's right. And again, we don't measure it all by numbers because I know that you have been taught well. You've been taught the word of God. And I know you have been loved. Or I'll say this, I get loved on when I come here. I love coming here because you all are loving people and you are dear. The father pleads for help in verse 22. He says, "It has often thrown my son into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And with that statement, we see a little more unbelief going on. And the scene shifts from the disciples' unbelief now kind of to the father's unbelief. See, the father has already learned that this case is too difficult for the disciples. But he's probably wondering at this point if this case is too difficult for Jesus too. But he's also thinking if Jesus can help even a little, it's better than nothing. Because my boy is in a bad way. He pleads something here that maybe you've pleaded before. "God, if you can do anything to help me, please help me." my situation is just so difficult and complicated. It seems like a lost cause, but God, maybe you can do something to help me. You ever thought of anything like that? Lord, my kids, they're not responding in a godly way, and it's getting worse. My wife or my husband, they're not responding in a godly way either. I'm having some serious financial problems, but maybe, God, if you could just do something. Well, whether you're a brand new Christian or you've been one for over 40 years, we learn here that this is not the way to come to Jesus. Not the way to come to God. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, if you can. Jesus actually sounds surprised at the Father's statement. If you can, if I can do something. It's almost as if, how could you possibly express any doubt in this matter? This is kind of a rebuke, isn't it? But I'll say it's an encouraging rebuke, because God wants this father, even though sternly, to know that his ability is not in question. Because we serve an all-powerful God. Jesus says, the issue here isn't with me. It's your faith that's the issue. Why? Because he said, all things are possible to him who believes. Oh my goodness, what a statement. And it's an amazing, all-encompassing statement Jesus makes here. He doesn't say the deliverance and healing of your son is possible if you believe. He says what? All things are possible to him who believes. This statement is for all Christians in all places at all times. He's talking about my difficulties this morning. He's talking about your difficulties that you may have this morning. He's not just talking about demon possession here. And how do we know that? Because he says all things are possible to him who believes. We don't see a lot of overt demon possession in our culture, do we? Though I think there's more than we see. I think Satan operates in more subtle ways in America because of how rich this nation is. Yet make no mistake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this passage is very relevant for us. Satan has influences in our culture never before seen in history. And he uses those influences to get people to follow him. All around us, we see needy souls blinded by the satanic influence of fame, fortune, drugs, pornography, alcoholism, workaholism, just to name a few. And you and I are called as lights of the world to minister to people in darkness who need to be delivered from the power of devil, just like somebody ministered to us in that same way. And the only way that kind of ministry is going to take place in Granada Hills Community Church is going to require a strong faith. If we're going to have effective ministry here at Granada Hills, our church members will need to be full of faith. As Jesus said, the problem is not divine inability or divine unwillingness, but on human disbelief. I really think we kind of lose sight of this kind of faith because we're conservative evangelicals, and I am one, and I'm glad that I'm one and don't want to be anything else. When we think of faith, people in our circles, we tend to focus a lot on the faith of our salvation, don't we? And we should focus on that faith. It has been granted to us. But beloved, there's more to our faith than that. We are to exercise our faith in our salvation, but we're also to exercise our faith in our sanctification in all areas of life and ministry. Now, let me be clear. We're not trying to form a theology on one verse here. We have to read verses in the light of the entirety of Scripture. For example, we know that Scripture teaches that we can't pray for sinful and selfish needs. James 4 says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. We understand that distinction. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But honestly, I think we as a conservative group, we're just too far the other way. We kind of get spooked by this talk of faith in our circles a little bit because of all the abuses that happen. But I just want to encourage you today to examine yourselves and to make sure that you're not excusing your faith where you need to be using it. Because it's God's will for your marriage to be God-honoring. It is God's will for you to earn a living for your family. It is his will for you to reach out to your community to tell them about the loving, saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith in that, and as one preacher says, when we leave doubt behind and we step into faith and we do what we're supposed to do, God will honor that. Some of you need to believe God for some things that you know that he wants to do in your life. There are people around us who are so whipped from life, they're so pushed around and mocked by the devil for so long, they're weak and they're tired in their faith. And some of you can be a spiritual father or mother or sister or brother to these folks and help them get to Jesus. You say, honestly, I'm afraid I just don't have enough faith to do that. Well, that would be an honest thing to say, wouldn't it? And if you do say that, you're in good company because that's the boy's father here. Jesus tells this father, all things are possible to him who believes. That must have been an elusive hope to this dear man. He's worried he doesn't have the faith necessary for this son to be healed. But we see good news here, because when human hope is exhausted, we can still hope in Jesus. Maybe you're not able to believe in a miracle this morning. That's okay. You don't have to believe in a miracle. Believe in Jesus. This verse places the emphasis where it needs to be, on the unlimited power of Jesus Christ, when we place our faith, a faith in the fact that nothing is impossible for him. Some of us really need to hear this morning. Look at verse 24. Jesus says to the father, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is a familiar verse to us. I'd venture to say we've all used it more than once. The father would have been troubled that the disciples couldn't help him, his hopes dashed. But Jesus says, all things are possible if you believe. Now, in a way, that's great news for the father. But as he would think about it, that really put the pressure on. Because now the father's faith has become a variable in this equation. It's like Jesus is saying, your faith is going to help make this happen. And we hear his intensity. He would do anything to help his son. And he understands now that his faith is a main ingredient to this situation. And you can hear his cry that his faith might not be enough to save his son. In the text, he cries out to God and he says, I believe, Jesus, I really do believe. But Lord, if that's not enough, and he's concerned and scared to death that it's not, he says, Lord, will you please help my unbelief? And you know what? That's a really good prayer. And listen, especially if it's prayed in faith. You say, what do you mean by that? See, this father uses what little meager faith he has to ask for more. That's brilliant. He leverages his dinky faith over onto the one who could make his faith greatly effective. Lord, help my unbelief. Sometimes I think we just say that as an excuse not to really have any faith. But this man is sincerely pleading for help that the Lord would increase his faith. He feels that human doubt in himself, that inertia that pulls him down into the mire of doubt, but he refuses to give up. I hope that'll be true of us. Instead, he cries out, I do believe. I wouldn't have brought my son here to you if I didn't believe. But my faith is small. My faith is weak. Will you please help my unbelief? The Apostle Paul would teach Timothy years later what's going on here. The Apostle Paul called this the good fight of faith. And when it's time to exercise your faith in a difficult situation, when the time really comes, when it really counts, we have to fight against the feelings of doubt that weigh us down. And we have to fight. And it has to be the right fight. It has to be the fight of faith. Verse 25 says, when Jesus saw the crowd rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I commanded you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And Jesus speaks here with great authority. But what happens next is kind of unexpected. Jesus rebuked the demons, but oh my goodness, look what happens. In verse 26, after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. The boy screams and thrown on the ground in convulsions, and now he lays on the ground unconscious. And if we just stop time for a moment, we realize that he had to lay there long enough for the crowd to observe that he's dead. If you're reading this in your morning devotions, you kind of move right on by this, but it's worth noting here that when Jesus cast the demon out of the boy, things got worse before they got better. It looked like the boy is dead. Have you prayed things before and things got worse before they got better? We can take a lesson here to continue trusting in the Lord even in the face of evidence to the contrary. If it's God's will, and you know it's God's will, and you need to be exercising your faith, stay the course. Jesus took his hand in verse 27 and raised him up, and he got up. I bet many of you have some wonderful stories about God's faithfulness in your life. Some of those stories are unfolding now in your life. Times of trial and difficulty, and when you've seen God do some amazing things, things that at times when you've been able to minister to people and bless them, maybe bring them to the Lord or show them how to walk more closely with him, but you admit today that your faith isn't as strong as it once was. You find yourself in kind of a ministry slump. And as a result, your ministry to this church and to your family isn't effective as it could be or maybe once was. And if that concerns you, you're in good company. Verse 28 says, when he came to the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? The disciples were discouraged and humiliated. What went wrong? What happened to our faith? And Jesus said in verse 29, something that just surprises me, this kind cannot come out by any way but prayer. This kind can mean this kind of demon or this kind of situation or this kind of being. Whatever it means, Jesus says the answer for this kind of situation is prayer. May that help us today. We've asked all along, what's wrong? What happened? Jesus tells the disciples, this kind only comes out by prayer. So what does it mean if they tried to cast out the demon, but they couldn't cast out the demon? Sounds to me like they weren't praying. You might have a troubled teen at home. You've tried to get them into counseling. You've taken away privileges. Marriages are falling apart around us. Satan is having his way in our churches, and it begs the question, are we really praying? We have a lot of excuses not to. We've got technology. We've got a lot of things we can go to kind of help us soothe things. I was listening on the radio one day on the way to work, Focus on the Family, with, at that time, James Dobson. He's got a new guy in there now. But James Dobson and some lady psychiatrist were talking about her son, who had had great difficulty of some kind, and they were talking about the different treatments and different ways that he might be helped. Right in the middle of the conversation, James Dobson stopped and he asked that doctor of psychiatry, have you ever prayed and fasted for your son? And I'll never forget how awkward her response was. She said, have I ever fasted and prayed for my son? She said, no, I can't say that I have. I had a prayer class in college one time. The syllabus said that time would be spent in each class once a week praying. So bring a prayer mat. And we did. You guessed it. We didn't pray one time in that class. We heard instruction on how to pray. It's easy to say, I'm going to pray for you, but we're busy. And sometimes that prayer time gets cut awfully short. Unlike this sermon, Eugene, I'm so sorry. It is not, but as I said last time, in closing, and we really are closing. I think sometimes we don't pray, again, not because we don't care. Honestly, I think we just think in our most private thoughts, we're just not sure our prayer is going to do any good. And when we think that way, we have just identified a weak faith in our hearts and minds. It can be corrected. Satan is at work in our world today, destroying lives. And if the people can't get help here in Granada Hills at this church, where are they going to get it? This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they going to go down to Grace Community or Grace Baptist or Rocky Peak or wherever else? No. This church is here to minister to the people here. They need us. People in darkness need us to be ministering to them in the power of the Spirit of God. We're reminded in this passage that faith and prayer go hand in hand. And just, I know I'm closing, but thank you, you precious people who meet every Sunday morning over here and pray. I've been in that group before, except of the days that I'm preaching because I'm so late. We could say something about that, couldn't we? God will build his church, and God is moving, if you will, in some of them. My prayer for this church is that the days ahead will be even more effective than they have before as people who pray and minister with faith. We don't need a church growth expert to come in and help us. The Church of Jesus Christ will move forward the way it always has in the power of the Spirit of God through the faith and prayers of his people. So a preacher will go, he'll say, in closing, and then the last thing he'll say is, and finally. So that really means they're done then. Finally. And finally. You have a new senior pastor here at Granada Hills Community Church, and that makes this a very exciting time for you. Because That didn't just happen willy-nilly. That is God's sovereign choice. It's an exciting time and one that brings a lot of hope for the future, for the ministry of this group. And I know you're going to be praying that God will do wonderful things in Eugene's ministry and in your ministry, that he will lead all of us, all of you, as Colossians 1 says, to bear fruit in every good work. Father, thanks so much. Thank you so much that you just insist on us spiritually participating with you in the ministry. It's not just paint by number, but you insist that we be dependent upon you. You insist that we exercise faith, and when we do, you have promised to do marvelous things among us. I thank you that years ago, you helped this father's unbelief, and you rescued and you healed that boy in this sermon, in this passage, I mean. Delivered him from the powers of darkness and set him free. And I pray, Lord, that you will do for us what you did for the disciples and that father, Lord, that we with a front row seat will see the necessity of being near you and praying and fighting the good fight of faith. And Lord, may it glorify you and bring us great joy as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.